We're continuing in our series through the Gospel of John, and if you haven't been with us the last couple weeks when we started it, just kind of a recap. We're ending chapter 1 today. We started a couple weeks ago with the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, which is formally called a prologue. You go a formal introduction, kind of a summary of the story, but more than a summary, the prologue gives you spectacles or lenses to see and understand the story as it's told. It kind of gives you the insights, the behind-the-scene look, so you know what's going on. So as the story unfolds, even more than the disciples in those moments, or the Jewish authorities, or the Roman officers, whoever it may be that we come across in this wonderful story of the life and ministry of Christ, the prologue is giving you insight, to give you an inside look to the deep things going on, and to invite you then to receive this story as told for you. Last week then, in the middle of chapter 1, we really saw an introduction to Jesus, and he was described as what I summarize as the royal lamb. Like this king, this coronation where God kind of anoints him for service with the power of the Spirit, and yet he's described in this summary as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In a sense, what John is telling is the story that the Bible itself ends with, at the end of the Bible, Revelation, where Jesus is depicted as one looking like a lamb who was slain. But where is that slain lamb residing? On a throne to be worshipped. The royal lamb, Jesus is introduced. And now in this last part of chapter 1, the disciples are introduced. And I think what you'll see as we look at this particular text today, that not only is the process of discipleship talked about, but so is disciple making. And all of that is explained to us in the nuances of a beautiful story that centers on the personal work of Jesus Christ, into which we, the reader, are invited to share. Before we look at any further details, let me just pray and ask God to minister this morning. Father, thank you for your word and your goodness to us. Thank you for the gospel. Father, we gather here today, people, different backgrounds, different races, different amounts of wealth and education, different giftings and abilities, different political views. All of that, Father, is secondary to our unity as the people of God. And Father, even among us, there might be some who come just to listen, who wonder about Jesus, or maybe honoring a spouse or thinking for the good of their kids they come, but they may not have yet fully seen the goodness of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would minister to all of us in whatever situation we're in this morning through the power of your word, which we want to open and explain and present to ourselves and one another so that we may sit under your salvation and your kingship. Thank you, Father, that the same Spirit that directed the writing of these words and has ministered through them for millennia, even now ministers your word to us. May our hearts be softened, our lives be changed, and our minds open to the beauty of Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen. I summarize the opening few verses of our text today, verses 35 through 42, by describing how it speaks to the nature of the Christian life. In fact, in this text, I think you could say that it shows how the Christian life progresses from seeing Jesus to following Jesus to bringing others to Jesus. I think you'll see that. Like, the text is showing you numerous aspects of discipleship, that initial stage of bumping into Jesus and being invited to check him out, that commitment to follow and realizing that he is something that no one else has, and even that exhortation or that example to follow, where we then, as disciples, bring others to Jesus Christ and become disciple makers. The text begins, though, with a transition from the ministry of John the Baptist to the ministry of Jesus Christ. If you haven't been with us, when John is mentioned there in verse 35, that is John the Baptist. The text reads like this, those opening verses. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he was walking by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Now, if you weren't with us, you hear this rich statement, "Behold the Lamb of God." And if it's confusing to you, that's a statement that was already given more explanation in a few verses earlier, where when the Baptist meets Jesus and presents others to him, he declares Jesus in verse 29 to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So that title, that description of Jesus, describes his work of salvation. In one kind of phrase, Lamb of God, it describes why he came, for whom he came, and the nature of his work. And so it's fitting that the Baptist shares that again. What's interesting, though, those are the last words you're going to hear specifically from the Baptist regarding Jesus in the gospel. He doesn't speak ultimately again. He never speaks in this way. He spoke his most important words, and he finished his assignment. Now, I mentioned, if you were with us last week, that in the early kind of the historians speak commonly of John the Baptist, and not even just people in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but there are several non-canonical, right, just secular historians from the first century that spoke of the ministry of John the Baptist. One of the most famous is a Jewish historian named Josephus, who wrote in several places about the work of John the Baptist in and around Jerusalem in the first century. And many have argued that for the first 2 years of Jesus' three-year ministry, John the Baptist's ministry was greater. It was larger. He just had hordes of people. And we know why now, because of John. In verse 6 of chapter 1, it was said that God had sent him. His ministry was empowered in facilitating the work that God was going to do, ultimately to point people to Jesus. So in a fitting way, his last final public statement is this summary of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then he fades away. It's like all you're hearing is what he described of himself, if you were with us last week. His voice. The gospel is transitioning us from the ministry of the Baptist to the ministry of Jesus. It wants us to know. It's even explaining in the first century context. If you're reading this in 70 or 80 AD, and you're wondering, man, there's not a lot about the Baptist from what I hear. He had a huge following. In fact, even if you go to the book of Acts, there were some people who only had heard the preaching of the Baptist and had never heard the preaching of Jesus. And ministers of the gospel are saying, you haven't heard fully about Jesus Christ? Like, you're literally showing this kind of sensitivity to this gospel work that and the renewal that God is doing, and all you've heard is the Baptist preaching? Well, we've got a few things to update you on. Like, that's how significant, though, the Baptist ministry was. If you're wondering why the Baptist ministry isn't given much more time and attention that corresponds to its historical significance, it's because his role was to point to Jesus. You ever wondered about the person who announces the president at the State of the Union address? Does he ever get an introduction? He's kind of, all of a sudden, a camera will look at the doors. It's kind of looking at the door and not even much this guy. And some guy will say, ladies and gentlemen, the president of the United States. And at that point, the camera never looks at that guy again. In fact, it may already be looking at the president walking through the doors, even while the guy is still speaking. The guy introducing the president is eclipsed immediately by the president himself. And it doesn't mean that this person isn't significant or doesn't have an important role. It's that his role is literally to be a voice. He's supposed to be heard and supposed to be introducing. And if he does his job well, you're looking at somebody else and not him. Now you're not like, no, president, can you wait a minute? Hey, dude, what's your name? Like, you don't hear the Congress asking that. It's not like the guys on the news channel are kind of, whoa, wait a second. We want to tell you about this guy. They're not asking that. It's literally like a voice crying out in the chamber of Congress, right? And immediately attention is drawn to the president, upon whom all attention is focused and from whom you're waiting to hear. That's exactly what the Baptist role is. The moment he's made his announcement of not just a president, but of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he can just fade away, because now he becomes as much a recipient of this announcement and work of Jesus as he is an announcer of it. And then you get the scene. These two disciples are mentioned. And notice the Baptist ministry's faithfulness was how? Is it because of the people? He's actually losing people. He just lost two disciples in verse 37. But that's because he's faithful. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Even the way it's phrased there, the text is emphasizing the response to the message. They heard the message of the Baptist, and they followed Jesus. And then you get this really powerful scene of Jesus interacting with the disciples. And let me read it again for you, what Tracy read just a few minutes ago. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi." And the narrator explains that that means teacher. Like, that's an honorific title. It could be translated reverend or teacher, professor, depending on the context. It's a title of respect. So they clearly have categories for who he is and what they're expecting. And they ask him, "Where you're staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Several things being spoken of there that I want to mention. One is this whole interaction between the two of them where they're asking Jesus where he's staying. They're not wondering if he has a room and they need a bunk for the night, right? They're not finding out where he lives and if there's an open apartment nearby. As strange as that interaction may sound, that is, in the ancient world, a student seeking to sit under a teacher. So in the ancient world, you would have traveling or dwelling teachers, philosophers, you name it. They would reside in a particular location, and people would come from all over the world to study under particular teachers or rabbis or great people of wisdom and insight. They're, in our language, they're applying for school. That's the application phase. Like, where are you staying? Where are you staying? Are you taking students? What GPA do I need to have? Like, all of the stuff that we go through to apply to study something, that's what they're doing in summarized form in this moment. They know that they used to be disciples of John. Now they want to be disciples of Jesus. And so they go to Jesus and seek to be his disciples. And he does a couple things. One of them, he ultimately invites them to come and see. But two things he does in the text stand out. First of all, you would think that maybe he's walking along and the disciples are running up, because notice John the Baptist sees them and says, hey, there he is, catch him, that's the guy, there's the lamb. And you can imagine the scene where these two disciples kind of run up and they, hey, excuse me, sir, could I interrupt you for a second? We want to be your students like John the Baptist. That was our undergrad. We're moving to grad school now, your grad school. Can we study under you? But that's not the scene described. Notice who responds first. Notice who initiates the conversation. It's actually Jesus. Now just note that. Like, the text that is God's word loves to give you these kind of insights. In fact, you're going to see that insight one or two more times in this text alone. That it always seems to be God who knows more of what's going on. You think you're seeking God, and you kind of find out the whole time he was seeking you. Because here comes these guys up to Jesus. You're waiting for them to initiate a conversation. And then verse 38 says, Jesus turned. It's like before they could get a word in, he turns around. And then he says, "What are you seeking?" Now, in the larger context of the Bible, a good rule of thumb is anytime God asks a question, it's not a normal question. God's in the garden, Adam and Eve have sinned, he fully knows what's going on, and he asks Adam, "Where are you?" You think he's trying to figure out, is it that bush or this bush? Or do you think he's asking a much more potent question about his state of being? His heart, his life. Where are you? So here's these disciples looking for Jesus, and he wants to know, what are you really looking for? Feel the question. And if you want evidence of that, the other two times this same question is asked later in the gospel, exact same force. Like, it's always this unique scenario where Jesus initiates with a question and he's kind of probing to deep heart issues. So feel that question. Feel that question this morning, whether you're already a believer committed to Jesus and trying to follow him as a disciple of Jesus Christ, or whether maybe you are a seeker this morning and for some reason, because you want to honor your spouse or you think it's healthy for your kids, you're kind of doing some Christian things and you're coming to church and you got some religiosity kind of going on, right? Jesus is going to ask both the committed follower and the seeker an important question. What are you looking for? And let the question on that page kind of sear into you for a minute. Because God wanted that question to be asked the very first encounter between Jesus and one of his disciples. Jesus asked them a question. What do you think you're looking for? And that should be the kind of question that a disciple asks over and over again. Because there are so many things for which we could be looking and think maybe Jesus is the answer. And in one way or another, it's always kind of a self-gain rather than a Jesus gain that we're ultimately looking. Jesus is always the one who initiates. Jesus is always the one who examines. And Jesus invites people to himself. They end up following Jesus. They do. They follow him. These disciples follow him. They don't even fully answer his question, I think, to the deeper level. I'm wondering if they just kind of, in their mind, are thinking, well, we want to be your student. And Jesus is like, I figured that as much. I actually, in my providence, sent the Baptist to minister to you in the first place. But beyond that, do you even know what it means to be a disciple? Every time you see the word follow in the Gospel of John, by the way, it's talking about discipleship. It's a term that means that we follow, that we align ourselves to, that we move in the direction of. Another metaphor the Bible loves to use, Paul uses this more than others, is walk. So the Christian life is often called our Christian walk. We walk with God. We follow God. I'll never forget my daughter wasn't even born yet, when our kids were little, the first time we visited the Midwest, I think this was a trip up in Minnesota, seeing my wife's family, and my kids had not seen snow. They were California born and raised. So we go, and there is like, I mean, it was to the point where I can't remember if church was canceled or what it was, but I got these two little chubby toddlers, right? And they feel like they're crying because have they ever worn a coat? I'm not even sure. Right, in Orange County, California, coats are less necessary, right? And they got these massive boots on, so they look like this abominable snowman, right? It's all this, and they're frustrated with all these hats. Like, they just aren't used to being bundled up like that. And then they go out in this foot of snow, and literally my youngest son, first step, just boom, right in. And he's like laying there, he's bawling, his face is in the snow, and he couldn't even move. He had no exposure to snow. Like, he literally went from California Beach to 2 feet. That was his first exposure. And he couldn't even walk. And he's frustrated. He's crying. He's just like a little toddler. He's probably stumbled on carpet, let alone snow, right? And so I would say to him, I say, Ben, watch me. And I'd make a big imprint in my size 14 boot. And I'd kind of smash the snow down. And I even kind of scuffle my feet a little bit to make this little path. And then all of a sudden, these little boys kind of waddling would be able to walk through the snow. And wherever I would go, they would have to go. In fact, as they would get older and we'd come back and visit the snow, then as long as I didn't take too big of steps, they would literally put their feet, Dad, closer, meaning my feet. And I'd do shorter steps, and they would just put their feet right where my feet had been in that snow so they could walk. There's that image of following Christ. The person, the steps, the direction, all of that is so aligned that you are literally modeling the person under whom you serve as a disciple. And the analogy breaks down so quickly. when it moves from just a father with his child to the Savior with God's children, who didn't just make a way through rough terrain, but literally provided us access to God the Father through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. That's discipleship. In this moment, Jesus is asking the questions. Before he's even agreed to be the teacher, he's already serving as one. And he looks at the disciples, he turns to them, and he says, "What are you looking for?" And they say they want a teacher. He was already teaching. And then he says, "Come and see." See, many people come and see. They do. And some of those who come and see become disciples, but not all. Our culture, which is traces and pockets of Christian influence, and even our churches have many who are sampling Christ, like an hors d'oeuvre tray of sorts, where you're kind of wondering which one would you actually order. And many, though, will not follow. Even some who gather for a time. I can only imagine how hard this would be on my wife and me, and I have seen how hard this has been on some of you, where you raise your children in the church, and when they get to an age of independence, you see that they have tasted, they have sampled, they have seen, and they do not want to follow. I've seen the heartbreak in parents where that's been the case. I can only imagine me feeling the exact same way. So to those who are here kind of just tasting, sampling, maybe in honor of your spouse or kids, I'd want to say the same words that Jesus said to his first disciples. I believe he says those to you. Come and see. Look at Christ. But be careful. He might ask you a couple of questions. He might probe a bit, and even bringing you here or whatever connection he has given to you may be a reflection that he had already been working before you even thought of him. He thought of you. The last few verses in this section, 40 and 42, say something important that I want to note. And I summarize it by saying this, even before I look at the verses, Christians are not simply disciples of Jesus. They are also to serve as disciple makers. Look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. A couple things to note. Notice two disciples are mentioned. One is referenced by his brother, which is kind of interesting, isn't it? That Andrew is mentioned by name, and he's identified by means of somebody who has not even shown up on the scene. What is that assuming? That's assuming that you or the reader would know who Peter was. Peter, the Apostle Peter, was a Christian celebrity. We got several celebrities now. We've got several Christian celebrities now. If I were to introduce somebody to you named Tommy and I were to say he is the grandson or great-grandson of Billy Graham, you would immediately know how to locate him. Like, you would just know, because Billy Graham was a celebrity in Christianity. God used him and magnified his name and presence and impact, and you would know who he is. God did the same thing through Peter that he didn't necessarily do through every disciple or apostle. So the author is assuming you're going to know who Peter is, who is yet to be introduced, who, get this, Peter is led to Christ by Andrew, and yet when Andrew is first mentioned, Peter is the one that kind of explains it. There's a second thing I want to point out to you that's implicit in the text but will be fleshed out later. Who's the second disciple there? He's not even mentioned. It just says that there were two of them. They were disciples with the Baptist. When the Baptist pointed to Christ, the two of them followed Jesus. And then even in 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew. Who's the second? There is this disciple that is kind of mysterious throughout the entire story of the Gospel of John. He's mentioned here at the very beginning, and he will actually be mentioned at the very end. And throughout several different times, he's given a title, not a name. You're never told his name. He's given a title, and it's called Beloved Disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's mentioned, and he's located at all key points. At the cross, when only the family is standing at the cross, guess who else is there? The disciple whom Jesus loved, right? At the Lord's Supper, all the disciples are sitting there, but one of them is resting his head on the chest of Jesus, right? A sign of close connection and friendship. Guess who that is? The disciple whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple. At key moments in the gospel, he shows up. At the very end of the gospel, he actually addresses the reader. He says, I wrote these. I've seen this. And I declare that these are true, and I invite you to receive the message that this gospel gives. So one of the reasons the beloved disciple is kind of winked at here is simply because it wants you, the reader, to know that from the entire ministry of Jesus, from day one to the end of his ministry, he was there. Like what he saw, what he witnessed, what he experienced, he saw it all. It's not a partial witness. It's not like he came in halfway through a movie or something. No, he saw the whole thing. But the whole beloved disciple thing, which we'll talk about later in this series, becomes important because the phrase kind of becomes not just a description, but an invitation. Like, who is a beloved disciple? And the author has written the story in such a way to eclipse his own identity so as to offer the reader a share in being one whom Jesus loves, so that the reader is invited, is encouraged to be and receive the love of Christ about which this author writes. Look at Andrew's response. Look at verse 41. It says it here. First thing he did is went home to his own brother Simon and said, we found the Messiah. What an important statement that is. I hate the fact that so many times I've heard this where the only testimony people want to share, these radical ones where there was no faithful Christian witness and somebody with a total life of chaos was pulled out of that and saved, and fair enough, God does that, that's beautiful, that's God glorifying, but do you know what else glorifies God? Is when a family member with their brother and sister, with their spouse, with their children, with their grandchildren, with their nieces and nephews, graciously shares about Christ and raises people up in Jesus Christ. Here's Andrew. He runs to his brother. And I can imagine his brother kind of, here's Peter, who kind of knows it all if you've read the gospel. If you're at all exposed to the gospel, Peter knows it all. If Andrew's even the younger brother in this case, we got even more problems, right? He's thinking, oh, quit it. You know, and I can imagine Andrew saying, drop your stuff, you need to come. Oh, how many people have claimed that, Andrew? You're always buying all these schemes. I'm like, I'm telling you, Peter, I'm going to trap you in your own fishing net and drag you if you don't come with me. And he comes. And again, notice this. Notice the way that Jesus initiates. He brought him to Jesus, and look, Jesus, again, even with the eyes, he looked at him. And he said, so you are Simon, the son of John. It's like he knew him, didn't it? What a cryptic question. And even more than that, he gives him a name. You shall be called Cephas. Notice the way the Bible sometimes tells stories, it tries to communicate a point that almost makes you feel like, hey, we've missed a few parts. Like, Peter never even said a word. No, he didn't. It almost is magnifying how the entire process from the calling of Andrew to the reception of Peter, what God was directing. And even the moment Peter shows up on the scene, you're not seeing a manipulative argument to let me prove to you I'm the Messiah. He looks at him, he knows him, he claims him as his own. When somebody names something, they're claiming them. When in the garden with Adam and Eve, God gave them authority to rule, and who named the animals? Adam and Eve did. That's a claim of authority. The first thing Jesus says before acknowledging that I know who you are is he claims him as his own. Now you could ask the question, was it that short of an interchange? Maybe not. But in the providence of God, what he's communicating through his telling of the word, through his interpretation of the events, is that God was at work. And God didn't just start to work the moment Peter stood in front of Jesus. God started to work even before Andrew met with Jesus. God started to work even before John the Baptist somehow said something that drew Andrew to him. God started to work even when John the Baptist was sent, John 1:6, to announce the coming of Christ. God was always at work. We've got to just see in these texts this beautiful depiction of a disciple of Jesus Christ and a disciple maker. And we've got to fight separating those two. Because I'll hear people say, I don't think I have the gift of evangelism. Well, that may be so, but you are called to do it. In fact, God is so gracious to you. Think of the people that in many ways have pointed you to Christ, have led you to Christ, have discipled you in Christ. And if you are blessed enough that it was people in your home, if it was people in your home doing this, people who would talk to you about Jesus over breakfast, not just that once a week or a couple times a month kind of gathering, like if you had people in your home doing this, you have received an amazing amount of grace. Yet even if that wasn't your situation, there were men and women, peers, somebody who invested in you along the way. All of that was them being faithful as disciples, and all of that was God being faithful as the one who initiates, the one who examines, and the one who invites people to himself. I was blown away. I mentioned this book last week, and I was encouraged to hear a few people even kind of pursuing copies of it. The book is called The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. Read it. Read it with your kids. Read it together as husband and wife. Read it out loud together in the evenings and talk about it. But I was blown away by you. You would think that Corrie Ten Boom's ministry and her family's ministry had been stopped when all of a sudden the Nazi powers put her family in prison. Here she was, having basically small group, study God's word, fellowship, accountability, caring for people in the community. You would think God had stopped that ministry. All he did is transfer it to bunkhouse 28 in a concentration camp. That's all he did. Because the disciple was called to make disciples, and God didn't say when, where, how. He said who. That's everybody who's a Christian. And so here they are having small group studies in bunkhouse 28 and giving people the book to read and sharing for blankets and caring for one another and making sure people are cared for. They're doing the ministry they were doing in Harlem in the same way as they were in bunkhouse 28. See, God's doing the same thing with you. He is. He gave you your set of kids and spouse and parents. He gave you your job. That skill set you have to work with those men or those women is all part of God's providence. And he placed you like sprinkling salt and pepper over a plate where you might not think there's any order to it, and that you might think the same about the way God sprinkles Christians in every field and in every neighborhood and every part of our planet. God did that with a kind of intentionality that is no longer just a coincidence. God may have used Peter for wonderful things, but he used Andrew to help Peter. And God may have used Andrew as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he used the Baptist to help Andrew. Who helped you? Who was the witness in your life? Who was the witness you have served in someone else's? I'll never forget the story I heard from a woman. She told me a while back, she was 19 years old in one of these old, she called it a soda bar shop or something, like an old-fashioned ice cream shop. This is like 80 years ago, this story I'm telling you right now. She'd be in these old soda fountain shops. She was sitting there drinking a chocolate malt, on one of these old, imagine going into like a Johnny Rockets. That's the image I have in my mind when she was telling me the story. One of these Johnny Rockets, hamburger joint, milkshake, old-fashioned 1950s, like Back to the Future movie. You ever seen that? Like one of those scenes there. This woman was 19 years old on a college campus, hanging out with a couple of her college friends, and it's a ton of college students in there, and this 17, 18-year-old kid walked in, and he's kind of going table to table, and then he comes up, and he looks right at this 19-year-old woman, and he says, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" And at first, she was thinking, "What are you talking to me about this for? I'm hanging with my friends, drinking a malt. Like, what's this got to do?" But there was a look in his eye, she told me. And even though her two friends were kind of disinterested, she listened to him for 15 minutes. He stood there, just right there. She turned around on one of those kind of circular little stools at the counter and listened to this 17, 18-year-old. Wasn't even sure if he was a first-year college student or if he was still in high school. And he told her about this church and she should come check it out. And so she did. She went. She came and saw. She was kind of intrigued. She wrote letters to her paratrooper boyfriend at the time, who was away at military. Eventually, she met with the pastor. She listened to the music. She started to read God's word, and she came to faith in Christ. That woman was my grandmother. That paratrooper soldier she was writing to was my grandfather. Who was that kid? Who was this kid? She didn't even know his name. She just remembered, as she told me the story, always with tears in her eyes, of this look. And I see the word look in this text. Jesus looked at him. She just remembered his look. It wasn't mean. It wasn't agenda-driven. It was just a look like he had something. He had something. And he kind of, as he's looking around, he's talking to people, and he caught her eye. He walked up to her and spoke to her. He just said stuff that made me interested. And she came to faith in Christ. And of course, to whom does she write first? This paratrooper boyfriend, right? And of course, her father. She writes home to her mom and dad. These truths happen. And that story then affected their two children, this paratrooper and his wife, one of whom is my mom. And it affected me because I remember being that little boy sitting in my grandmother's bedroom on her bed with my grandma sitting right here, that now aged 19-year-old, she was sitting right next to me, and my mom was sitting right here when I first heard this truth of Jesus, and even if as a young boy in a simple way, God was inviting me and asking me, "What are you looking for? And come and see." And I pursued and I trusted the witnesses of the two ladies sitting on my right and my left. So who's that kid? Like, where's that kid? Is this his name? Are there John the Baptist? There are Andrews. There's some nameless, anonymous kid in a soda bar shop. And then it turned into my grandma and my mom telling the same truths to me. Like, no, notice how they're this. The same thing's being talked about, that you're called to be a disciple, and then you're assigned to be a disciple maker, and you're not allowed to separate those two. And I worry, speaking here to Christians, that we do that too frequently. Don't separate the two. See the progression of the Christian life. Some of us in this room are just kind of looking at Jesus and kind of seeing who he is and hearing the invitation to come and see. Others of us are actually following Jesus. But if you are following Jesus, if you are walking in his snow, pressed down footprints, then you are also then a disciple maker. Don't miss that. Those evangelism and discipleship are two sides of the same coin. We need to understand that. The last part of our story, and the last point I'll talk about today is described in verses 43 to 51. I summarize it by saying this: Christians are assigned to make disciples, but God is the one who makes himself known. This first disciple story continues. The next day, verse 43, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Philip is the only one that the gospel describes as Jesus inviting personally. That's the only one. Every other single character in the rest of the gospel, and including here, is invited by somebody else. So notice that. By describing it this way, the Bible is showing how our ministry is inclusive of and participating in Jesus' own ministry. Like Jesus allows us, he gives us the honor to invite people to know Jesus. He gives us the honor to disciple our children. Or someone else's children, or some other adult, or a coworker. He gives us the honor to share the great news with somebody about Jesus. He gives us the honor and the privilege and the responsibility. He could have done it all himself, but he works through us. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, 44, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael. And said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Unlike Andrew, who gave a real summarized, "We found the Messiah," Philip goes to Nathanael and gives a much more Bible story fulfillment kind of announcement. Like, you know what the Bible says, you know what the law says, in Moses in the law, you know what the prophets say, he is Jesus. And Nathanael doesn't buy it. And he says, I'm like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? No, he's not ripping on Nazareth. He's saying something like this. Like, I understand the biblical prophecies. I understand. And when I hear them, I hear king language and Jerusalem language. And you're talking about a guy that has a house in Nazareth. That doesn't seem to align. Because in the ancient world, your family name and your location, temple, palace, etc., was how you had an identity. And son of Joseph and Nazareth doesn't seem to fly. So he doesn't believe it. And then you get this interesting scene. Philip says to him, notice verse 46, Philip says to him the exact same phrase that Jesus used earlier, come and see. Now notice, then you would expect verse 47 to be Nathanael approaching, Nathanael asking questions, Nathanael kind of initiating the conversation. But who again initiates? And who does the seeing again? Notice the looking. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." That's an Old Testament language phrase where he's simply saying, there's a committed seeker and follower of God. Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you," how do you know that even? "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And we don't even know exactly what that even means. Like, was it a literal fig tree? In the Old Testament, a fig tree gets used all the time for those seeking God. In fact, the fig tree is sometimes used as a symbol of the temple. So was Nathanael actually at the temple worshiping when Philip came to get him in some way? I mean, we don't know. But Nathanael knows that Jesus is the real deal. And he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." The text is almost leaving out details to emphasize the mysterious ways God works. Like, you're not even sure what was ultimately convincing for Nathanael. But now he's convinced. I summarize those few verses by saying that Jesus might first appear unimpressive or insignificant, but God reveals the truth about himself. This text shows us that God will ultimately work, and he's the one who initiates, he's the one who examines, he's the one who invites, he works. We cannot bring someone to faith in Christ. We cannot facilitate that in our own power, but we can point them to Christ and trust God with the rest. What this text shows is what the Bible teaches elsewhere. God reaches into our context. He explains things in terms we can understand, and he helps us truly see him. I was seventh grade. I was at a snow camp up at Camp Timberlee in East Troy, Wisconsin. I had literally just been throwing snowballs at a bunch of girls in my youth group when chapel started. And I tell you this because the guy that owns Hammer Time Sports over on State, guy, his first name is Spencer, he was throwing them right next to me. We were literally just launching snowballs at girls in our youth group, and both of us, by the way, got in trouble for that the next day. All that to say, that was literally happening. Counselor grabbed us, brought us into the chapel, the same chapel now where you go down those little steps and you sit in that room. I'm sitting there with a bunch of seventh grade boys, totally messing around, just, we got music going. We sing some songs, we're having fun. I'm hungry and I know canteen time is coming up, and that's what I'm thinking about. Like, I was not expecting God to do some kind of work. And then the speaker comes down and he gets up there to talk, and he talks about the fatherhood of God. And what the speaker could have never known, what my counselor could have never known, what I wasn't even thinking about, it was going to be on that evening, a Friday night in February. It's going to be on that evening where God reached into my context, spoke a language that I could understand, and even worked in my heart in a way that maybe he wasn't even working the same way with the kids sitting around me. And everything the speaker said felt like a fire hose going into my soul. And I remember I walked down that the steps down to where the speaker was. All the kids had left to go late night tubing down the tubing hill and canteen and all that fun stuff. And I was hungry for something different by this point. And I walked down there and I talked to the speaker. And I bet even if today you'd say, do you remember some kid some year back in whatever day? He's going to, 1987 or 80. He's going to, no. I don't remember. He's not even going to remember it, but God uses that and used it in my own life. So even if I just look at my own testimony, there's some 18-year-old kid 80 years ago in a soda shop talking to some 19-year-old girl about Christ. And then there's some Wisconsin youth pastor from the suburbs of Milwaukee ministering at a snow camp at Timberlee to a seventh grade boy. Both of those God knew full well would minister to me. That's how God works. And at first, Jesus might kind of appear unimpressive and not that big a deal. And if you'd asked me just before that snowball fight, or if we're taking the bus up with a bunch of middle school kids going up to Timberlee, if you'd said, hey, Mickey, you know, you're seventh grade now, what are your thoughts on Jesus? I would have said, good, Jesus. Like, I would have given you something that I'd learned in Sunday school, but maybe if Jesus were standing there and he looked at me and he said, hey, seventh grade Mickey, Clink, I want to ask you a question. What are you looking for? I'm not sure I would have even known where to begin. And the thing is, before God even trusted me to answer that question, he began to answer it. So he began to pursue me. Because even if I wasn't looking for him, he was looking for me. That's our God. That's how he works. He didn't just do it through an angel in the sky. He didn't do it personally himself. He sent his brothers and sisters, the church, to minister to me and to point me to Jesus Christ. Can I remember the name of that youth pastor who preached? I can't even remember his face. Did my grandma even remember the name of that 18-year-old kid in that soda shop? She didn't know a name, because the voice spoke a witness, and the only thing that actually stuck in our minds is Jesus Christ. Just as the Baptist kind of faded away because he'd finished announcing the Lord. Finally, Jesus gives this last little statement. And man, these are the statements. If you're new to the Bible, or even if you're a veteran, you read these kind of verses, you're like, how do I apply this? Truly, truly, I say to you, that's a loaded statement. That's kind of like the New Testament Jesus version of thus saith the Lord. It really is. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Like if you're in a small group and you're about to study this verse, enjoy thinking about how that applies to me and my job on Mondays, right? Like those are hard statements. Let me just summarize it this way. Do you know what a hyperlink is? Like if you're on a website, you're on CNN website or whatever websites you go to, and you're reading a story, and then there's another story that they're talking about, and you might see a line or a phrase that's like a blue, and if you put your cursor over it, it gets a little arrow, you double click on that, and it takes you to a new website. That's a hyperlink. Like it links you to something else in the document or on a different web page connected to the larger website. Like it takes you to something else. These kind of verses are like Bible hyperlinks. Because there's a story early in the Bible, Genesis chapter 28, where there's this guy named Jacob. And God had started to work with Abraham and Isaac, and then here Abraham's grandson, Jacob. He's working with them, he's teaching them to trust God and to submit to God and to follow God. He's letting them see that they can't do it on their own. And there's a scene where Jacob wrestles with one that appears to be like God, like he has a physical wrestling match, and he has this dream, and there's this ladder that appears, and the angels are going up and going down this ladder, and all of that to say, that story's trying to say, God saying, Jacob, I will be faithful to you. I will reveal myself to you. I will communicate to you. You may not even fully be seeking me, but I'm seeking you. Then all of a sudden you come to this text, and when Jesus is trying to tell his disciples, his first disciples, you're going to see great things, he ends with this. And if you hyperlink that and do the comparison, you'll notice in this account there's one major difference. There's still angels going up and going down, but there's no ladder. Because who's the ladder? It's Jesus. Like, who would be the one to fully make God known? Who would be the one to manifest his presence? Who would be the one to show and fulfill that God is the faithful one? It would always be Jesus. Disciples, do you see this morning? Do you feel this? If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, I hope you're feeling this beautiful introduction of the first disciples and say, even in these verses 35 through 51, it's talking to all disciples and it's showing about a life of discipleship that follows Jesus. That lets Jesus ask the hard questions like, what are you looking for? And I hope in your small groups or just conversations the rest of the day, you kind of wrestle with even that question. I hope that you see disciples, that if you're called and invited to be a disciple, then you're called and encouraged to be a disciple maker, and that to split evangelism and discipleship is a false dichotomy and a mistake. A true disciple makes disciples, and that's part of God's privilege to the church and responsibility. So Christians, to you I say, point others to Jesus. But maybe you're coming here visiting and you're just kind of with your spouse, and maybe you've never admitted this and it's not on the surface. You haven't plugged into local church stuff really deeply, and you've always kind of kept a bit of an arm's distance because you're just kind of not sure. You like the benefits that comes with it. You like the community that it builds, but you just don't totally buy it all. Then to you, I'd want to say the other phrase Jesus used is come and see. Like, come and see. And what you might not realize is just even you being here was because God was already moving in people around you or in you yourself to initiate a dialogue, a conversation, a process where he invites you to see his goodness. Because Jesus is awesome. And he's the one we're looking for. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the goodness you've given us through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the story of the fourth gospel and all that it communicates about our life and about discipleship, about seeking and following. Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to be faithful people, Christians, brothers and sisters. Father, I pray for those who are your disciples already that they would be reminded of your gracious provision long before they ever understood or saw, and that you would exhort them with joy to seek and be disciple makers. Help them to see that you've included them in your ministry of reconciliation to the world and invited them to go and seek others. Father, I also pray for those who are seeking, who are coming and seeing who Jesus is. May they see your goodness and your beauty. May they see that you, Jesus, are everything they are looking for. May you fill voids in their life that nothing else can fill. May you draw them to yourself through supernatural means or through the natural means of your other children, honoring, caring, directing, and pointing. Father, thank you that we are invited to be your disciples. Even now, as we close this last song, may we sing reflecting on the truths of what it means to follow Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.